First Peter, if you're physically able, why don't we stand together again as we read a portion of God's word? I do know other verses other than 1 Peter chapter 3, a couple others. We will get to them in our studies here, but this one's just going to be setting the tone for the next couple of weeks. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Again, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Father, we do come before you again tonight, and we want you to be our teacher. We want you to instruct us. Lord, we take this exhortation from your word seriously. You want your men and women to be able to give a defense for the hope that lies in every one of us. Lord, we want to be able to give an apologia, an answer, a reasonable explanation for what we believe and why. And so I pray tonight and really over the next 20 or so weeks together, that, Father, you would equip us. God, I thank you, Lord, that we are so well taught in the things of the Word. So, Lord, as we're challenged, I pray we would have answers for that as well. Lord, may you instruct us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We want to welcome those from our high school and junior high ministries that are watching via video over in their service. Welcome, guys. I've heard there's a few watching from even Paris, Texas, staying up late tonight, so welcome as well. But as a pastor, I get asked the same series of questions, it seems, over and over again. And it's important for us as believers to have good answers. In fact, as we just read, the Bible commands us to have answers. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts." That means to set him apart. And we need to always be ready to give a defense and an apologia, a reason, a reasonable reason to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. We need to be ready. You see, friends, we serve a logical God who is real and true, and yet the world out there more and more scoffs at the God of the Bible. And one of the reasons I believe they scoff at the God of the Bible is because it's becoming harder and harder to find Christians who know what they believe, and even then, why they believe the things that they do. I mentioned this also on Sunday, but Bible scholar Howard Hendricks said, "In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering." And I tend to agree with them. So my heart and what I asked Pastor Rob if we could open with, I mean, I'm a Bible guy. I like to teach through the Bible. We did this great thing at our church out in Paris where we did the entire Bible in 7 years. So it's not quite an overview, but it's certainly not the 20-year, you know, marathon through. And I'm excited someday in the future to do that with all of you. I love going through the Scriptures. But I thought this was such an important thing for us to begin with, to answer some questions you have about God, about the church, about the Bible, but also to give you some tools that you might able to give that defense for what you believe. And so Sunday, we began looking at what to me is one of the most critical questions we need to answer. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, it basically states that Satan is going to use the same deception he used on Eve in every generation. That as he said to Eve, "Did God really say? Did God really say that if you ate of that tree, you would surely die? Did God really say you couldn't do that?" He was trying to get Eve to question the word of God. And friends, I believe Satan has a tactic like that for every generation. He's not going to come to you and I in the form of a serpent and say, "Hey," for us that are Bible students, we'd say, "This reminds me of something. If a talking serpent came to me, I probably wouldn't believe anything he had to say." You agree with me? So he needs a new tactic, a new something to get us to doubt the word of God. And so in our generation, so often what it is it's Darwinian evolution. From the time you can go to the library and get the youngest kids' books on dinosaurs, and it starts out all the same way, millions and millions and millions of years ago, from the time that we are knee-high to a grasshopper until we go to school and into our universities, I believe Satan is trying to do one thing: to get us to doubt the Word of God. And sometimes, again, not you folks, but people that go to other churches, those people, sometimes when those people, their kids come home to them, they say, look, my teacher said that we've been around for millions of years. The universe has existed for billions of years. And here's all the evidence. What do you say, mom or dad? I know we go to church every Sunday. I know we know these things. What do you say about that? And so often, again, parents at other churches, what they say is, And sadly, sometimes they say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The science stuff, that science stuff, the Bible stuff is separate. So just believe God, just trust God, and it doesn't matter the things we learn about in the science textbooks, but precious ones, I think that is a mistake. For the foundation to trust Christ is being eroded. As I mentioned on Sunday, it's ridiculous to say the Bible got it wrong in Genesis chapter 1. Or you can't trust the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, but please trust the Bible in Matthew 27 and 28. It makes no sense. You see, the issue is not could have God used natural selection? Could have God used evolution to produce us? Of course, he's God. He could do whatever he possibly wanted to. The question is not what God could have done, but what God said he did. And it's very clear in the scriptures what God said he did. So we need to have answers. We need to know what to say to an evolutionist or the theory of evolutionist as our kids bring it home in the form of a question, as we're challenged with it in our schools, those of you that are in high school and junior high. What do we say about those things? And we started that discussion on Sunday by helping us all to see that unlike what we're told in most settings, at most museums or Discovery Channel shows or in a classroom, we're mostly told that evolution isn't a theory, it's a fact. It's been proven over and over again, and there are no zero zilch problems with it. Well, friends, that is a ridiculous statement. There are some serious problems with the theory of evolution, and on Sunday, we looked at three. We looked at number one. You might want to ask, where did the material come from? Where did the things come from that exploded in the first place? And the reality is, the Darwinian evolutionist has no answer for where the original material came from. And friends, that's not my opinion. That's their opinion. Again, a quote from Dr. Joseph Silk. He says, it's only fair to say that we still have a theory without a beginning. Friends, if the evolutionist cannot explain where the original matter came from, then it's faith, not science. And I already have a faith. The second problem we examined on Sunday is, how did life originate? You see, not only can the Darwinian evolutionist not say where the original material came from, they also struggle to explain where life came from, even once you have those original materials. Because for their theory to be true, living matter would have to come from non-living matter. And that simply has never, ever been observed. In fact, we looked at the fact that MIT scientists, not Christians on weird websites, but MIT scientists have put the chances of life occurring randomly at 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. Now, those same scientists tell us that anything that has more of a chance of 1 to 10 to the 50th power will never occur, no matter how much time you have. But those same scientists will then say, as we'll see in just a minute, but I still believe. Well, I'm glad you believe, but it's just that then, isn't it? It's a belief system. It's faith. It's not fact. Evolution is not foolproof. It's a faith. But again, I already have a faith. I already have a faith, and to me, it's reasonable to believe that God, not magical events, not unexplained events, created the heavens and the earth. The evidence is all around us. Thirdly and finally, we looked at an age indicators for an old earth as an issue for evolutionists. Christians who believe in a literal interpretation of Genesis, and I realize that there's room for, you know, debate in that of you know, someone, you can still love God and be a Christian and believe that, you know, it God created the world in millions of years. You can still go to heaven. You can still be, you know, God still loves you. You're wrong, but you can still have that theory. That's fine with me if you want to be wrong. But the reality is this. If you take a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, we realize it says God created the world and he did it in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Now, the reason we get this whole age factor of the world being about 6,000 years old, it comes from, again, a literal interpretation of Genesis, from adding up the dates that God said people were in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 10. Now, some have said, but there's that verse in Peter that says that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. So couldn't it have been thousands of years, not a literal 24-hour day? Well, friends, first of all, that idea that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, it's speaking to you and I that God's concept of time is different than you and I. You know, the Lord said to his disciples, I am coming again soon. Most of us would say, that's been 2,000 years ago. Well, what do you mean soon? Well, the Lord's saying, hey, it's soon to me. I've been around for eons, so 2,000 years is no big deal. That's what he's trying to say. That's the concept. It's not to say every time you see the word day in the scripture, it means an alternate period of time. In fact, much the contrary. The Hebrew word is yom, and it refers to almost every time in the scriptures to what we would think of as a 24-hour day. The only exception, when it talks about the day of the Lord. And there are many verses to explain that that's an age of time, not a literal 24-hour day. But the Bible says it over and over again. It says it in Genesis day. It says evening and morning. It's like the Bible makes the point 5 different ways to get you and I to know we're talking about 6 days of creation. So that's a literal interpretation. Again, you have your right to have your theory, but that's what the Bible says that happened and Jesus said in Exodus. So that's fine with me if you want to disagree with all those guys. But the reality is, Darwinian evolutionists have a totally different view. Even if you believe in the day-age theory, there's a totally different view. They believe the world was brought into existence by the Big Bang over 10 billion years ago, and then our Earth was formed 4.5 billion years ago, and Neanderthal man came on the scene about 2 million years ago. But again, there's problems with that, and we looked at those. There's problems with the population of man. If man has been multiplying for 2 million years... Well, you'd expect the population of Earth currently to be 150,000 people per square inch. That's crowded. We complain about overcrowding. And I say that's my biggest readjustment to being here this week is traffic. Traffic in Paris, Texas is when you have to wait twice to go through a light. That is traffic. Out here, that has nothing to do with our study. That's all free for you. But it's not overcrowded. That would be overcrowded. 150,000 people per square inch, that would be overcrowded. But if we started multiplying from 8 people 4,000 years ago, which is the approximate date of the flood, we'd expect there to be 6 to 7 billion people in the world. And guess what? That's exactly what we find. We looked at on Sunday that the moon is getting 2 inches further away from Earth each year, and it's not a big deal for us. But if it's getting further away, we remember that means at one time it was closer. No problem if the Earth is less than 10,000 years old, but if the Earth is billions of years old, well, then the moon would have been so close at one time, it would have drowned everything alive twice a day. That's an issue. That's a problem. We see the Earth is spinning at about 1,000 miles an hour, and it's slowing down, oh no, at 1/1000th a second per year. You'll be okay. Don't worry about that. I didn't know I had something else to worry about. No, you don't. It'll be okay. But the reality is this. If it's slowing down, that means at one time it was going faster. That's right. And again, no issue if the Earth is less than 10,000 years old. But if it's millions and billions of years old, well, just 300 million years ago, it would be spinning so fast it would create winds on Earth of 5,000 miles an hour. And you're trying to tell me as a Darwinian evolutionist that dinosaurs roamed the Earth 300 million years ago. It wasn't a comet that killed them or anything else. They flew off the planet. That's what happened. You see, there's problems and there's issues. And there's more and more that we could certainly say there are problems with an old Earth, billions of years. A few more problems to consider that we didn't have time to cover on our Sunday morning. Problems with the theory. The fourth problem is intricacies of the human body. Friends, no one reading through an encyclopedia needs to be told that there's an author or an editor. It's obvious that the information is arranged alphabetically and it makes sense. No one believes an explosion in a printing shop could produce an intelligent volume, no matter how many billions of times the printing shop exploded. In fact, I was sitting down with my son. You got to meet my son. He's 6 years old. His name is Jonathan. He's got curly blonde hair, real skinny and tall. Looks just like me. Anyways, that aside, that was a joke. But anyways, he was talking. We were talking about evolution because he's what are you studying for? And I was talking to him, and he's like, well, what do people believe? And I began to give him the theory, and he says, so people believe when things blow up, it gets better. And I said, yes. And he goes, if I blow something up, it doesn't get better. I said, that's right, son. Don't blow anything up. Very good. Very good. You would be in trouble. Well, anyways, we understand that for most things. Yet, friends, that's exactly what we're told to believe about ourselves. The DNA molecule, a molecule within every living cell, has more information than the entire set of Encyclopedia Britannica. But evolutionists will say that mutations caused that to happen, that new information was introduced. But friends, mutations don't introduce any new information. If you believe they do, you need to come back next week. Next week, we're going to deal with that specifically amongst many other things. We look at how do we know that there is a God in the first place? How do we know those things? Some scientists will tell you, well, the mutations introduce new information. It doesn't. It's a copy of previous information. If a copy error double copied a chapter in a book, there would certainly not be anything new. You not learned anything new that you wouldn't have learned the first time the chapter was printed. For there to be new information, there has to be an author or a creator. And our body is full of information. The intricacies of the human body, the new information that's been added to our bodies for it to work, if Darwinian evolution is true, is absolutely, again, absurd. You see, in Darwin's time, our cells were thought to be fairly basic structures. We now understand it's quite different. Consider our cells. Every cell contains dozens of tiny factories that make billions of compounds. These compounds are highly variable in size, shape, electrical charge, and configuration. Many can complete at functions in a millionth of a second. They are more complex than any city on Earth. That's amazing. Now, again, none of us would believe that New York City came about by, you know, huge explosions and then metal came together and the Empire State Building formed. But yet in our cells are things more intricate than even New York City. Our nervous system, this is my favorite one. If life on Earth has existed for 3 billion years and our 100 billion cell neurological system began with a single cell, it would have to evolve at a rate of 33 new and different neurons every year. Each neuron would have to have been a perfect fit for many hundreds of connections. You say, what did you just say? You lost me right there. Friends, this is huge. This is huge. Because you see, the Darwinian theory, and when I taught this study in the church in Paris, there was a young man who challenged me on it. He says, you make it sound so simple from the goo to the zoo to me and you, but what really happened is little changes were made over millions and millions and billions of years, and just little changes at the time adding up on top of each other. Well, that's why we have complex, you know, creatures and people that we have today from single-cell amoebas. It's just little changes over time. Well, again, the absurdity of that we'll deal with more next week. But you see what's there before you on the screen? Even giving them that, even saying, okay, that's how it happened, that just small changes over time was how we got our intricate nervous system. No, this scientist is telling us there would have to be a new change, 33 new changes every year. And there's not an evolutionist on the face of the planet that believes that we evolved at that rate. It's an absurdity, friends, when you see the intricacies of our human body. Our digestive system, we depend on colonies. This will, you know, make you kind of queasy. We depend on colonies of 500 or more types of bacteria that individually total in the quadrillions in the small intestine alone. All of these are controlled and contained and properly utilized. How did that work out by random chance? And then finally, our eye. The human eye can distinguish 7 million distinct colors. The best HD camera can only distinguish 300. Even Charles Darwin knew there was a problem with his theory when it came to the human eye. Listen to him in his own words. Didn't get a chance to get this to the slides, but just listen carefully. In his famous book on the origin of species, Charles Darwin said, to suppose that the eye, with all of its matchless plans for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberrations, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. Here's the man who came up with the theory. You see, no one would believe that the Sony high-def camera or a Mustang convertible or our iPods, for that matter, just came together after an explosion. But that's exactly what they believe about things that are far more intricate, our human bodies. Friends, there is a problem with Darwinian evolution. There's a problem with where the material came from, with how life originated, for age indicators of an old earth, intricacies of the human body. There's even problems with the Big Bang theory. Again, I do find it fascinating, by the way, that almost all scientists agree today that the universe had a beginning. There are very few that believe, like I mentioned on Sunday, that it just always existed or it's going to enclose upon itself and then expand again. There are those that still believe that, but most of them will state unequivocally, no, our universe, we can test the background radiation echo. Our universe had a beginning. Wait a second. You're going to agree that our universe had a beginning? Isn't that exactly what the Bible tells us? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? That's exactly what you and I believe. But they go, oh, no. What we mean by the beginning is in the beginning, there was a big squish. All the matter was condensed into something the size of a period on the page of your Bible. Then there was the big spin. It was spinning. And then there was the big bang. It exploded. Well, again, even if you give them that, there's an issue and a problem. Remember, as they began to spin, something we would expect to happen in a universe that had began an explosion, all coming from one swirling dot. To give you a picture, if you can picture kids at a playground, and they're on the merry-go-round swing, and they're going around, wee, having a good time, until some big, hefty guys come along.
You want to spin faster, kids?
Yes, spin faster, wee! So these big guys start whirling them around, and they start spinning around, and faster, faster, faster. Well, there'd come a moment where it would change from faster, faster to, I don't feel so good. Stop! Stop! But if those guys kept going, and eventually those kids were like, whoa! You know what would happen? We know scientifically what would happen. It would be bad for those kids. Besides that, if that merry-go-round was spinning clockwise, those kids would continue to spin clockwise until they met resistance, like a tree. Poor kids. But they would spin in the same direction that the merry-go-round was spinning. We know that because of something called the conservation of angular momentum. And why that's important is you would expect, if all the matter in the universe was spinning, 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 and then exploded, that everything in our universe would be spinning in the same direction today as we continue to move out from this Big Bang explosion. But guess what? That's not what we see. The planet Uranus in our own solar system spins backwards from the rest of the planets. You'll ask, why is that? Well, it probably hit something. Do you understand what it would take to reverse the spin of a planet? It would leave a mark. It would leave a mark. We don't see that. We see six of the moons of Jupiter spinning backwards from the rest of them. And I believe personally that God did that to make the Big Bang theory look like a big dud. That what really happened is there was a Big Bang. Oh, don't get me wrong. There was a beginning. God spoke and bang, it was there. That's what happened. And he spun everything the way he wanted and got it going to what? So we would sit back and be amazed at the fact that there is a God in heaven. One more, and we'll kind of move on here. We could go for weeks on just issues and problems. But the rate of decay. Most people assume that carbon dating is used to show the earth is millions or even billions of years old. But in reality, carbon dating always gives an age much less than this, even on things that are allegedly millions and billions of years old. The reason that they can use this dating is the carbon-14 isotope is short-lived. It's constantly decaying. It takes a while. The half-life of carbon-14 is 5,736 years for half it to be gone, and then it goes down half again, another 5,000. So scientists can date the age by how much carbon-14 is remaining in something. The problem is, all scientists agree that by 100,000 years, the level of carbon in anything would be undetectable. In fact, if the entire Earth was made up of carbon-14, after 1 million years, there would be not even one atom of carbon-14 left. So that's provable science. Here's the problem. Yet they find carbon-14 in almost everything. Rocks that are supposed to be millions of years old, diamonds that are supposed to be billions of years old, the rate of decay is causing problems for evolutionists, and that also extends not just to carbon-14, but to comets. Comets are constantly losing material as they keep passing by the sun. It's been estimated again by scientists that comets cannot last for more than 100,000 years. And that being so, if the universe is billions of years old, again, why do we still have comets? The rate of decay is an issue. Now, we've raised a few logical arguments, and again, the professors will portray evolution as something that everyone with a brain believes, and it's just not so. So maybe, again, we're wanting to answer the question, what do I say? What do I say in my college classroom? What do I say when my buddy comes up to me and says, don't you know that we developed life in a test tube? Don't you know every smart person believes in evolution? What do I say to a person like that? Well, we've raised 6 arguments. Get down one or two of those. You'll really have 45 minutes to explain your point to your non-Christian friend. That's why I love that book by Charlie Campbell, a friend of mine, called 1 Minute Answers. A great book to get, because that's usually all we have. It's just 1 minute to get down and be able to explain what we're thinking and what we're saying and give a defense for what we believe. So we've listed 6. Just get 2 that you kind of understand and can familiar. Get that into your mind. Write it down. Think it through. Pray it in. But understand this. If you're talking to an evolutionist who has studied up, what will happen almost every one of these arguments that we have listed tonight, an evolutionist will bring in a rescue device. A rescue device is an answer or an argument for an apparent problem. A classic one for the evolutionist when you ask him about a comet. You say, hey, I heard this cool thing on Wednesday night. Cool thing. Comets are constantly losing material. And science, not weird Christian websites, but scientists say they can't last more than 100,000 years total. So you say the world is billions of years old? I do. Well, then how can there be comets? Oh, yeah, moated. You're ready. You're fired up. You attended Wednesday night. What you're going to get is someone say moated. Is that even a word we use anymore? Are you from the 80s? Anyways, what they will say to you is, don't you know about the Oort cloud? Jason didn't talk about the Oort cloud. I am now, so it's okay. The Oort cloud? Yeah, there's an Oort cloud. It's outside of our universe or our solar system, and it's where comets are born. And so the Oort cloud just keeps spitting them out every few years, and that's why we still have comets. And you go, how come he didn't tell me about the Oort cloud? My argument is shot. It's a rescue device. Why do I say it's a rescue device? Because we've never seen the Oort cloud. There's no evidence that it exists other than if you're an evolutionist, you've got a problem. There's still comets, so it exists in your mind. Jan Oort, the scientist that developed it, no one has seen it. No one has watched it spit out comets, but it's taught in every textbook like it is fact. It is just a rescue device for evolutionists of why we have comets. And again, I'm warning you, the Darwinian evolutionist who knows his stuff will have an answer for almost every problem. Whether it's an unknown mechanism that contaminated the diamonds, and that's why we still have carbon-14, even though they're supposedly billions of years old, or a yet undiscovered mechanism that produces new information in DNA because mutations cannot produce new information, or millions of years to give you a chance for evolution, for things to evolve from one species to another, or atomic glue holding the atom together that would normally break apart. These are all things no one can see or observe, so in other words, they're faith, but again, that's my point. Now listen, I don't believe it's wrong for the evolutionists to deploy a rescue device. You and I do it too. You and I as Christians do the same exact thing. I got asked on Sunday, well, what do you say about the light hitting the planet? If you believe the planet is young, well, then how did light get here from stars that we know are millions of light years away? How did it get here already? Huh? What do I do? I go, talk to Pastor Rob. I don't know. I don't know what to say. I'm new. No, that's not what I do. That's hopefully not what you do either. I employ a rescue device. I say, well, it's a great question. How old do you think Adam was at the moment he was created? That's not a trick question. He was like a minute old. That's right. How old did he look? Oh, was he, I mean, was he 16, 25, 32? 32 would be a great age, you know, still young and healthy, but mature at the same time. 32 is a great age. Never mind. 40? That's right. No, listen, we don't know. We don't know exactly how old Adam looked, but the problem is no one really believes he was like, you know, just like he's fresh. People, we probably assume that he looked like a normal, you know, grown human being, but he wasn't. He was a minute old. So what I'm saying is this. Apparently, God created some things that had age indicators in them. They looked to be older than they were. So God could have created light already here. He didn't have to travel for millions of years. And then you have an answer. Now listen, but I didn't deserve that. I didn't observe that. I don't know if I deserved it either, but I didn't observe that. I wasn't in the garden with Adam like, oh, light's already here. Awesome. That's good to know. And you look like you're 40. That's great. Awesome. And I wasn't there to observe. What am I doing? I'm employing a reasonable answer for someone when they ask a question. And that's what this whole series is about, by the way, that we would give a reasonable answer, hopefully with more, you know, more evidence than just, hey, we think it to be so. But I can't observe that. I didn't see it. It's a reasonable defense. So all that to say, I don't think it's wrong to give a rescue device a reasonable explanation for what you believe. You see, we all have the same evidence. We have fossil shells on the top of mountains, and the evolutionist says that the evidence is that the world was at one time covered in ancient seas. And how they interpret that is because they don't believe the Bible, so the Bible story can't be correct. I see the same information and say, water covering mountaintops. That reminds me of a story in the book of Genesis when God flooded the world. And again, I interpret the information that way because I have a worldview that believes the Bible is real. So friends, the real debate is over your worldview because we all see things. We all see the same sets of evidences and problems through colored glasses. If you don't believe me on that, just listen to this quote by an evolutionist named George Wall, the biochemist from Harvard University, from his book, Origin of Life. Listen carefully. He says, one only has to contemplate the magnitude of natural selection to concede that spontaneous generation of an organism is impossible. As an evolutionist, let me just read that last part again. Spontaneous generation of an organism is impossible. Yet, we are here as a result of spontaneous generation. That's a quote. That's a quote. And he goes on. When it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities, creation or spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. That's not me talking. That's him talking. Over 100 years ago. But that leads to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose by chance. See what I'm showing you you're up against? You can convince someone it is absolutely impossible that evolution occurred. And because their worldview says there is no God, there can be no other way. So if you want to address the question, what do I say to an evolutionist? Listen, I think it's good to have some things that you know that are problems with their theories so that you don't come across as someone that, you have some evidence to back up why you have a problem, but you have to attack them in love, not with a club, in love, at the level of their worldview. Do you hear me on that? On their worldview. You see why they believe the things they do. Why they look at the world the way they do. Their worldview is how you address an evolutionist. You see, a good worldview must be logical and consistent. If a worldview has internal contradictions, then it cannot be correct, since the contradictions cannot be true. If a worldview is self-contradictory or has absurd consequences, it can't be correct. A good worldview must be able to provide preconditions of intelligibility, or in other words, we need to know why we believe what we do. The evolutionist rightly believes most creationists have some reason for believing what we do. If when you were asked, why do you believe God created the heavens and the earth, you respond, I have no idea. Well, then you have every right to, you know, just be passed off as, why are you believing these things? I can say I believe it's going to be sunny at the church picnic next month. There isn't a church picnic next month that I know of, but You're like, I didn't know about that. But I could say that statement. I know it'll be sunny at the church picnic next month, but I don't really know that. I can say I assume, I think it's going to be that way. And if it turns out to be sunny at the church picnic, well, I can say I'm a prophet. But the reality is I had no real knowledge. I have nothing to back it up. My worldview has to be reasonable. It has to be able to show that there's reasons to believe the way I do. And this is where you really can make inroads sometimes with a Darwinian evolutionist. You see, the debate over a biblical worldview and a humanist worldview is kind of like two guys debating over air. Do you hear me on that? Two guys debating over air. What would the guy who's debating against air do? He needs air to make his argument. Are you following me? He needs air. Now, what do I mean by that? Someone who's going to argue against a biblical worldview, that there's some merit to the things that are in here, that there's some reason to kind of live your life in the lens of this book. If someone's going to argue against it, you have to hear me on this, they have to borrow biblical concepts to argue against the concept of the Bible. You've lost me. Let me give you an illustration. Most Darwinian evolutionists are so against teaching creation in school and their reasoning, you don't want to lie to little kids. If they found out that tonight we're actually sending this study over to junior high and high school kids with brains that might be affected, oh, they go insane. You're lying to children. How can you lie to children and fill their heads with fanciful stories about God? But I have a question for them. Why is it wrong to lie to little children? I know why I believe it's wrong to lie to little children. The Bible tells me not to lie. And that if I, you know, stumble little kids, there's something about a millstone and me going in the water, and I don't want anything to do with that. So I understand why I'm not supposed to lie to little kids. But listen, morality is something we take for granted. Why is it in your worldview? Why do you have a morality? Most evolutionists believe in some sort of right or wrong, but they don't believe the Bible, the Ten Commandments. But if you take their wallet out of their pocket and take their money, then you will find out they feel it is wrong. But why? Why is it wrong if you don't believe the Bible? You can say man developed, you know, morality over time, but believing that, who says your morality is right? What again is the standard? You see, I've sat down to talk with guys about where does your morality come from? They said, well, it's just because we know that, you know, love is the main thing. That love is the, well, think that through all the way. I agree with you. The Bible says I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. I agree with you that love is the main thing, that all the law and the prophets you can fit under the command to love. I agree with you. But I just quoted you the Bible. Where do you come with this idea that love is the main thing? Well, humans love. Well, not always. Our love's imperfect. There's got to be a standard to measure our love against. The perfect love of God, because we're told God is love. You see, it's a biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. They can say, well, it's majority opinion. That's where, you know, it sets moral standards. But Hitler was acting what he believed to be correct. He convinced the majority of people in Germany he was right, but it certainly didn't make it right. Evolutionists will say, well, whatever makes people the most happy. Again, just a couple weeks as I was sharing this study in Texas, a guy said to me, well, you know, the way that I know what is right morally is because I just do to other people what I want done to myself. It's not a biblical concept. Oh, contraire. There's the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said that. It is a biblical concept. Our morality, whether we know it or not, it comes from the Word of God and God, who is our moral standard bearer. The reason we don't lie to kids is God says it is wrong. That is why we don't kill and steal. We have a reason. But to an evolutionist, why? It's got to be taken from the Bible. In other words, the evolutionist has to borrow from a biblical worldview in order to argue against it. Don't lie to kids. You see, the Christian worldview not only accounts for the morality you and I have, it accounts for why the evolutionist has a morality as well. Because even though they don't have a basis for morality, they have one because it's written on their hearts by their Creator, Romans chapter 1 and 2 tells us. You see, the Bible has answers, friends. It's not for dummies that need a crutch. I mean, believe me, it is a crutch. It's a hospital bed and a whole lot more than that in my life and probably yours too. But there are good reasons to believe what you and I do. Science requires the universe to be quantified in a way that the mind can comprehend. That's their worldview. We understand how things work together. We know how chemicals react in a certain way. We assume the universe is logical and ordered and obeys mathematical laws that are consistent over time and space. Since there's regularity, scientists are able to make predictions. The English language is beyond me. I'm sorry. That's positions of planets, eclipses. How do we know where everything's going to be in the sky? Because there's some uniformity in our universe. Again, a worldview problem for the evolutionist. The reason the world works in a way that makes sense is a biblical worldview. We see results of things that happen mathematically over time, but if we're just mutations, if we're a result of the world not working as it's supposed to, of impossible things happening, then why do we know anything will ever work out the way we say it will work out? You see, the evolutionists claim the universe is not designed, but they do science as if the universe is designed and upheld by a God in a uniform way. They have to borrow from the Christian worldview. Their worldview is so contradictory. So many of scientists have said of the SETI program, that program where they're sending messages out into space, you know, ET phone home, and they're waiting for ET to phone home. They just want one little thing, and it doesn't matter, just something that makes sense mathematically coming back to us. And scientists have said just one intelligent message back would all it would be to take and convince us that we are not alone. And though they believe that message, or would believe that message from outer space, friend, there's a language written in our DNA, the code that tells our body how to form from the minute it is conceived. How to heal the cuts on our arms. Things to pass on to our offspring. A code and a language written in the DNA that is far more complex than anything we have developed with our human brains. There's a book right here that we have sitting in our laps. And this book actually dares to tell you the future in advance. God, as he says in Isaiah, he says, I will speak of things as if they've already happened. They've already occurred. Why? He's showing you he's not like any other thing called God. And yet with all this evidence, language in our bodies, just a supernatural word given to us in the Bible, with all those messages written, the same scientist that says, all I need is some kind of mathematical code from the heavens and I will believe there is life, denies with everything within them the math and the codes and the order that we have all around us, friends. It's why it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Notice it's not in his mind. It's in his heart. Because to acknowledge there's a God, then you have to be accountable to God. Darwinian evolution has not been a proven fact beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's a faith with serious contradictions and contradictory problems. And if you get a chance to share with someone, like I hope you have some friends that you can interact with and be salt and light for, you should have a couple of these arguments down of problems with the theory. And it is a theory. But then you got to be able to share with them, why do you believe the things you do? Why do you believe that lying is wrong? Why do you believe that murder is wrong? Why do you believe that love is the supreme thing? You're borrowing, whether you know it or not, from biblical concepts. And I know why you're borrowing. Because Romans 1 and 2 says that you will, because the God that loves you so much and died on the cross for you has written his word on your heart. And you begin to show them that all that they understand about the world, the Bible has an answer for. You see, it takes great faith to believe in Darwinian evolution. And the problem with that is I already have a faith. And to me, it is reasonable to believe that God, not magical, unexplained events, created the universe around us, from the complexity of life to the beauty we see, to the book that we hold in our hands and study, friends, there is a God. How do you know? Well, you have to come back next week. Because next week we will deal with the question, how do I know there's a God? Again, there's answers. How do I know there's something out there more intelligent than myself? For most of us, that's a pretty easy question. There's got to be. But there are some great biblical answers. Hey, close your Bible, but we're not done. Before we go, one more thing. I do believe it is super important for you to understand what to say to an evolutionist next week, what to say to an atheist week after that, what to say to a relativist that believes that, you know, there is no truth and all roads lead to God. We should have answers for each of those questions that were posed in our classrooms, in the workplace, as our kids come home from school. We should have answers. But even though all those things are important, it's not as important as the question, what do I need to do to be saved? Are you right with God? Because you can have everything and every answer to what to say about carbon dating and the day-age theory, and you can have all of your information in a row, but if you have not dealt with the problem of your sin in your heart, then can I say in love, all of that understanding is meaningless. It's meaningless. The Bible lays it out, friends. It says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've sinned and so have you. And the wages of that sin is death. Eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. He became a man and lived on this earth for about 32 years, by fact, and not doing anything wrong, always doing what was right. But then God treated him on the cross as if he lived my life in yours so that God could treat you as if you lived his. So God could give you the righteousness that he earned. Salvation is not you working your way to heaven, but you simply receiving the work that Jesus did on the cross for you. It's not about church attendance. It's not about how much you give, how faithful you are. It is about receiving what Jesus did for you. And friends, there will come a day when really, as interesting as I hope the study will be, it's going to be the only question that matters. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do with my son? What did you do with the free gift that he offered you on the cross? Let's bow our heads as the worship team comes back up. Father, we just thank you so much that the Bible does have answers. That there are things, that questions that we can have and things that we can respond with that make sense and can hopefully begin to take off some of those humanist worldview glasses that so many of our friends, our loved ones, people in this world are wearing, and they can begin just to partially see, maybe you are there. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the tools that we need to be salt and to be light in this lost and dying generation. But God, maybe tonight there would be one or two among us who don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Or maybe they've walked away from you and they just haven't been doing what you've been calling them to do, and there's just a lostness they feel in their own hearts. God, whether they're sitting in this room or whether they're watching online or over the connection or whether, Father, they're going to listen to the study at a later date. Lord, if anyone is hearing these words and they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that this moment would be the moment when they stop pretending that they're okay. They stop pretending that everything is fine around them, and they realize what their heart knows is true, that they're desperate without you and they need you as their Savior. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you need to get right with God today, you know it in your own heart, you do. You can tell me and everyone around you that you're okay and you're fine, but you know when you lay your head on the pillow, you're not fine. That there is an empty chasm in your heart. And that's been put there by God, and only he will fill it. Only he will be the fulfillment to what you are looking for. But friends, he won't force himself upon you. He won't twist your arm and make you love him. You've got to be willing to submit your heart and life to him. The Bible says you do that by, number one, Romans 10:9, believing in your heart and then confessing with your mouth. And if you believe the things that I'm saying and you're ready to give your life to God fully and completely tonight, then right now in the quietness of your own heart, you just confess that to him. You say to him, Lord, I believe in you. I may not understand everything about you, but I believe in you, and I want to commit my heart tonight fully and completely to you. Would you take away my sin? Would you take away my shame? Would you teach me what it means to be a Christian? For Lord, tonight I give my heart to you. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.